The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his apostles, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Whoever receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives only a cup of cold water to one of these little ones to drink, because the little one is a disciple, amen, I say to you, he will surely not lose his reward." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As you may know, the way that the readings are structured in the lectionary is that more often than not, the first reading is paired with the gospel. The psalm is a response to the first reading. And oftentimes, the second reading can be a standalone with no real relation to either the first reading or the gospel. So oftentimes, the preacher's task is to try to connect the first reading with the gospel. And many times, preachers just decide to preach on the second reading alone. But this is a unique week because in this particular week, actually, in my read, the gospel and the second reading, which are normally not paired together, are actually a better fit, a better connection. So what I'd like to do just by way of this brief homily is to connect the first half of today's gospel from Matthew chapter 10. This is the part about loving a mother or father or son or daughter more than me, or taking up one's cross and following me, with the second reading. Okay, and in the second reading, Paul is laying down for us in very, very beautiful imagery what turns out to become the church's theology of baptism, all right, which is essential in Paul's theology. If you read Paul, baptism is absolutely central. Okay, it's not that he downgrades the Eucharist, because he talks a little bit about the Eucharist as well, of course, but remember, he's making converts for the first time. So understanding that baptism is the gateway to all the other sacraments and a life in the community of faith, his focus really is on baptism. And in particular, what I want to focus on is the relationship between baptism and the death of the cross. Okay, baptism and the death of the cross. Now, you might think to yourself, these things might be very kind of highfalutin. They're really not. Actually, they have very, very real practical implications for how we go about our lives as believers. So let me start with the gospel here. The words that Jesus said to his apostles, again, I'll just repeat them. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay, we can just stop there. These would have been shocking words to the Jews, absolutely shocking words to the Jews, because these relationships were the absolute central core relationships of their entire culture, their entire society. In the modern Western paradigm, we've lost a lot of that, okay? You know, we just look at in our country, it's very common, right, for kids to want to get out of the house as soon as they can, right? For many kids in our culture, this is the seminal moment is going to college, right? It's the moment where you get to fly out of the nest and make it on your own and become an adult, okay? And then there are other moments along the way, but, you know, if you ask young adults, like, what was the dividing line between sort of being a kid and being an adult, they'll say, when I went to college, okay? And they use that as the dividing line. And in many other cultures, though, like in Latin America, very common. Certainly, I know in the Philippines, very common. You live at home through college, and you don't move out until you marry, if you marry. And very often, there's one child who never marries, and they become the child who takes care of mom and dad, because we don't have nursing homes, okay? So in our Western paradigm, it's sometimes hard for us to understand the impact of these words, right? Now, it's not to say that, you know, in cultures where families stay together till the kid gets married, that there are no conflicts or there are no tensions. That's not the point. The point is that paradigmatically, systematically, what we're talking about here is that in our paradigm, it's not uncommon for children to move across the country. But in many of these cultures, and especially in Jesus' time, it was really unheard of for you to leave your ancestral land, because the land belonged to your family. The land was part of it was a tribal idea, right? Because you were a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you would never leave your land, because that was sort of leaving everything. And so when the prodigal son, for example, in the parable in Luke, goes off to a distant land, that in and of itself would have been like, why would you do that? Okay? So he's doing something very unnatural to their ethos. So Jesus is saying, unless you love me more than these very cellular, basic, fundamental relationships, which are basically the infrastructure of your entire existence, you are not worthy of me. Okay, I mean, that would have been an audacious claim to say that. To say that you have to love me more than the people who brought you into this world, right? Your children, okay? It was absolutely shocking. Now, again, we read these lines and we go, oh, okay, sure, Jesus, I'm actually quite happy to love you more than my mother or father or brother and sister. I mean, we sort of have like this very splintered sense. So for them, that was very a big shock. So even a bigger shock, though, is the next line. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Okay, now, 2,000 years removed from the cross of Christ, we're a little bit numb to its import. I mean, we have beautiful crosses. They're 14 karat, 16 karat, 18 karat gold. They're very clean. They adorn our homes and our altars, right? I mean, we don't always look at the cross or understand the cross with the same shock and impact that Jesus' hearers would have thought of the cross, because at that point, crosses weren't jewelry. Of course, people in Jesus' time, unless you were very wealthy, didn't have jewelry, couldn't afford jewelry. We don't look at the cross as just sort of like simply a sign. For the Jews especially, the cross was a sign of oppression, because this was a torture method used by the Romans, invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans, in order to remind all of the people being occupied by the Roman troops that they were in charge. And we know from history that the Romans brutally crucified thousands of persons every year, usually along the main thoroughfares into a city, to remind people, don't mess with the heavy hand of Roman law, because you are not going to win. So for Jesus to say, unless you take up your cross, I mean, that was absolutely considered like the worst possible way to go, right? So again, for us, we read these lines and we're like, I've heard this before. But imagine being in the crowd when Jesus actually said these words. I mean, I can't but imagine that a few people might have just said, this is a little bit over the top. Okay, Jesus, I mean, you're a really great guy and super excited and thankful that you cured my uncle from his leprosy. But this whole notion of me loving you more than I love my mom and dad, or I love my children, or that I have to take up my cross, I mean, come on. I mean, what are you talking about here? No, so again, I think what's happened is that over the centuries, and it's not really anything intentional, we do have a tendency, just in our fallen human nature, to domesticate a lot of the very powerful things that Jesus is saying here. For a first century Jew to hear these words must have been absolutely shocking. So what Jesus is essentially saying is that the subtext of all of this is that he's saying, unless you are willing to die to yourself and for me, you are not worthy of me. And he will say later on his cross, right, I thirst. He will later say on his cross, when I was telling you that back in Matthew chapter 10, on that day when I said, unless you're willing to lay down your life or take up your cross and lose your life in order to gain it, I said, those weren't just empty words. I'm doing this. Okay? I'm not just, giving you nice platitudes here. I'm doing it myself for you. Okay? So what I do for you you must do for me if you're going to be my disciple. Now, does this have real impact? Sure. Sure. I know the pain of many Catholics who have made difficult choices in family life that have, in a way, put them at odds with family members because the family members were asking them to do something that was contrary to the gospel or to go along with something that was contrary to the gospel, or at the very least to remain silent. Okay? And I've met many, many people, you know, who, when pressed with some of these personal decisions, they will say, Father, I know what the gospel says, but you can't possibly ask me not to attend that wedding. You can't possibly ask me not to give consent to that relationship. You can't possibly ask me. They said, oh, by the way, I'd like to tell them, I'm not asking you. Jesus is asking you. I'm not asking you to do that. Okay? I'm not smart enough or wise enough or holy enough or authoritative enough to make those kinds of demands. This is what Jesus is saying. Very painful. Okay. So, again, you know, it's interesting. Following Jesus is hard. And I think that if we don't read these words, you know, really as they're meant to be communicated to us, then we're not really, we're kind of treating them sort of like as sort of fortune cookies, like, oh, interesting things to say, but have absolutely no bearing on my personal life. They really do. And we know it from personal experience, from our family, and from our friends. Okay, so second half of the homily, and that's about what Paul is saying here in baptism. So I left off with this idea in the gospel that Jesus is asking us to die to ourselves. Okay, now just remember this. We've all been to funerals. You may overlook this line, but it's the first line of every mass of Christian burial in the Catholic Church. So let's say the person who's deceased, his name is Jim. Okay, James. So the funeral liturgy always begins with this line. In the waters of baptism, James died with Christ. May he be raised to everlasting life. Okay, now that's a very, very odd thing. In the waters of baptism, James died with Christ. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6. This is exactly what he's talking about. Water for the ancients was both a source of life and a source of death. One of the reasons why, for instance, when Jesus orders the 12 to go out in a boat into a storm, okay, and they knew it. I mean, these storms don't just pop up on the Sea of Galilee. They can see them for miles coming, all right? I mean, he was almost like sending them to what they thought was going to be their sure death. Yet they got in the boat and went anyway, which is just remarkable to their credit. But for the ancients, water was a sign of death because the waters were the deeps. They were very mysterious. You get all these ancient fables about these sea creatures that live in the depths of the oceans, right? I mean, we've even had, legends even in the sort of Anglo-Saxon tradition of the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland, for example, right? You know, these, okay, so the waters represented death, but of course we know water is necessary for life. So it's interesting because in all the early manuscripts of the church about baptism, today would normally be the Feast of St. Irenaeus. He writes about this quite a bit. So did Philip Alexandria from yesterday and others. You get this imagery that when you are baptized, you enter into his death, which is perfection of love in Christ. You cannot love Christ perfectly unless you die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. If not, anything less is unworthy of him. And then when you would take a new a catechumen, someone who's going to be baptized for the first time, into a baptistry, seeing these in Europe, they literally would do it by immersion. And the dunking action was to symbolize their death. And then the rising action out of the water, right, like a phoenix from the ashes, is symbolic of new life. The old person must die away. The new person has to rise up. A beautiful Croatian tradition, again, the cross, death, right, is at Croatian weddings. At Croatian weddings, the vows are made over a crucifix. So the priest holds the crucifix, which is usually passed down through the generations. My mom and dad were married over this crucifix. My grandparents, okay? And the priest holds the crucifix, and the couple makes their vows holding hands on top of the crucifix, and the priest's hands are under the crucifix, right? many Catholics know it's a tradition to have a crucifix in the bedroom and to have crucifixes adorn homes. Okay, it's the sign that, you know, we no longer live for ourselves, but he who died for us, right? It's just this constant reminder. He's the reason why we live the way we live. Okay, so what Paul's getting to here really in Romans 6 is this idea that what Christ, it's really, again, paired with his gospel. If you're unwilling to take up your cross and follow him, if you're willing to go down into the waters of baptism and die with him so as to rise with him again, and again, it gives you a better sense of how important baptism is. We cannot enter into the death of Christ until we're baptized. What is necessary to make a Christian? Not faith, baptism. That is Catechism 101. What makes a Christian? Baptism. Because baptism, we believe, communicates faith from on high in a supernatural virtue infused in the soul. It's not just my own, oh, I believe. Oh, please. Okay, I mean, that's so puny. Okay, you couldn't possibly believe, you couldn't possibly say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, right? And that has to be given first before we can even respond. So again, Jesus is not giving us, as a final thought this morning, Jesus is not giving us these very, very difficult sayings to love mother or father or son or daughter less than me. I have to be first. He's not saying, unless you take up your cross and follow me, he's not saying, so good luck with all these things, okay? So here's the programmatic plan. I'm going to roll that out there, and you all just figure it out. No, God is never outdone in generosity. He lays down the challenge, but he always couples that with the grace that needs to be that accompanies us in order for us to fulfill it. So that's just a little taste and a tease of what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. There have been many dissertations and books written about this. But it's just important to realize that, you know, when we were baptized and we died with Christ, the rest of the story is how we are rising and living with him. And today we're given a very stark reminder in Matthew 10 of exactly what that might mean. You know, how primary must he be in our lives in order for him to reign supreme.